Please would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter. We're going to be looking at three chapters today, chapter 30, 31, and 32. It's quite a lengthy section, but we're going to just read together this morning as we start our time, chapter 31. Chapter 31 is kind of a summary of these three chapters, and so we'll just read that together, and then we'll make reference to chapter 30 and 32 as we work our way through this section. So let's read together God's word from Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord God said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Just so far in God's word, and we've already prayed that God would be pleased to bless it to us this morning as we continue in our series in Isaiah. As Matt prayed about the ceasefire and the situation in the Middle East, we live in a world of alliances, don't we? We've seen this recently on the news in all the alliances that have been formed as various nations go to war against each other. And then as the battle evolves in ways which were not initially anticipated, new alliances are formed to try and hold back the opposing side or to draw in resources which were not initially anticipated to be needed. Having just been in Singapore, Karen and I were able to visit the World War II British fort of Siloso on the southern tip of Singapore. And it has some of the biggest cannons I've ever seen in my entire life. And they were all aiming southward, out towards the sea, to protect the British colony of Singapore from any seaward attack during World War II. Except the British didn't take into account that the Japanese would make an alliance with Thailand to the north and would use Thailand to come down through Malaysia, and they would attack Singapore from the north. And so while all the great big British cannons were aimed out to sea, the Japanese came from behind on bicycles, and the British Singapore fell to Japan on the 15th of February 1942 in the largest surrender in British military history. Now, the situation we find ourselves in Isaiah 2,700 years ago is not that different, as we see God's people again and again trying to make alliances with pagan nations around them in the hopes that the arm of flesh would rescue them from the judgment which God was sending upon them in the form of the Assyrians. You see, you can have all the best players on the team, you can have the biggest cannons in the business, but if you're looking in the wrong direction, you will end up being destroyed. And Isaiah chapter 30 through to 32 is really a sad account of God's people looking in the wrong direction. They were looking horizontally with the eyes of flesh, the eyes of worldly pragmatism, instead of looking vertically to God with eyes of faith. So let's start this morning to see in the first place the futility of a faithless alliance. And we're going to be, as I said, chapter 31 is kind of a summary of the chapters around it. And so in each case, we'll be making reference to both the chapters before and chapter 31. And this section starts with really God's condemnation of his people. He calls them stubborn children who really are living like practical atheists. What is a practical atheist? Well, it's someone who outwardly professes belief in God, but practically lives as if God does not exist. We saw this last time a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 29, where God says that his people honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Now, where does this kind of Christianity lead? What does it look like to be a practical atheist on a daily basis? Well, inevitably, it reveals itself in faithless alliances, partnerships with people and systems of this world, instead of placing our unwavering faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God calls out his people here in this very sin. Look at chapter 30, verse 1 and 2. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Chapter 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So again, the context is this imminent threat of the Assyrians. God has, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, given his people many, many opportunities to repent, many opportunities to hear the gospel being preached through Isaiah, that if only they would repent of their sinful ways, if only they would turn back to God in faith, then Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, he would step in and deliver them. But no, instead of turning back to God, trusting in his word to them, they turn to spiritual pragmatism. They turn to the earthly alliances with the powers of this world. Now, often what makes this sin so dangerous is that the alliances that we tend to make are not necessarily evil. They're not necessarily wicked people or wicked powers. And even the desired goal or outcome of the alliance is not necessarily bad in and of itself. The problem is that these alliances are not based on faith in God. In actual fact, the very nature of our human alliances reveals a distrust, a lack of faith in God and in his promises. And so we see God's people at this time under the rule of a fairly good king, King Hezekiah, making a faithless, pragmatic decision to turn to Egypt for alliance, looking to Pharaoh for protection instead of looking to God. Now, what was particularly bad about this decision is the fact that Egypt was the very nation of slavery and bondage of Israel for 400 years. This was the nation which God had delivered his people out of with such incredible displays of his might and his power. And now Israel was turning back to Egypt for deliverance instead of looking to God. In actual fact, God had declared told his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, after he had brought them out of Egypt, he said that he did not even want them to trade with Egypt, to go and buy horses from Egypt, because God said, you will never return that way again. I want you to have nothing to do with your previous bondage to slavery. Let's be very honest with ourselves this morning before we succumb to the temptation of judgmental hypocrisy of God's people. Because we all know, don't we, that trusting God is usually not easy. Waiting for God's timing is not easy. Relying in faith on God's promises, it's not easy. And so it's not surprising, and we can probably testify to this in our own lives, of how often we know what we should do, but we go against the word of God. We go against our consciences. We go against the godly counsel of other Christians, and we make faithless alliances with people and the powers of this world. A key verse which sheds light on this is Romans 14, verse 23, where Paul says, that which does not proceed from faith is sin. It's very strong words. And yet this is God's accusation against Judah. Their desire for protection and safety was not sinful, but seeking it apart from faith in God was. They wanted the right things, but they were looking for them in the wrong places. So in chapter 30, verse 1, God says, you make an alliance, but not of my spirit. Your alliances, your decisions do not proceed from faith in God. And so you add sin to sin. Faithless alliances with the arm of flesh, instead of trusting in God, it's sinful and it adds sin to sin. The sin of unbelief is compounded by the sin then that we enter into with these faithless alliances. And so God tells his people that their faithless alliances will be futile. It'll come to nothing. Look at verse 3. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion and the adder and the flying fiery serpent. Here's the picture. My people are carrying their riches. Alliances don't come cheap. My people carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels through Negev to a people, to Egypt, that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, God says, I've called her Rahab who sits still. The word Rahab here means proud, turbulent one. Egypt was a proud nation. God says she's still. Now let's think about this personally this morning. Who or what are the earthly alliances, the faithless alliances that you and I have made? Do you see them for the futility of their end? Or do you think that somehow God will bless you in these alliances? The word of God is clear to us today. God will oppose his people who take their eyes of faith off him and instead turn to the resources and the alliances of this world. In doing so, God says you are adding sin to sin, and so God will bring those things on which you rely to nothing. See, our God is a jealous God. He is a God jealous for our worship, jealous to receive the glory due to his name, and he will not share his glory with another. Definitely not the Egypts that we run to so easily. And so in the second place, then, God wants us to see the folly of fake religion. Now, by fake religion here, I do not mean the absence of religious activity. I'm referring to religion that wants the comfort of God, but not a relationship with God. And the hearts of their foolish, superficial religiosity, it's seen in verses 9 to 11 particularly. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, who say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. No, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You see, when we take our eyes off God and we turn instead to the horses and the chariots of Egypt, this kind of pragmatic Christianity says, stop talking to me about truth. Stop speaking about moral absolutes and right and wrong. Stop calling me to repent of my sin. That's so outdated. That's so negative. Stop showing me the paths of righteousness. No, instead, speak to me nice things. I want to hear smooth words, words of positivity, words which make me feel good, words which will motivate me with superficial promises of blessing. Bottom line, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And look at God's response in chapter 31, verse 3. It's all fake. He says, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, that is Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, that's Judah, will fall. And you'll both perish together. Don't you realize what you are doing, says God? You're turning to man for help instead of God. You're turning to worldly things, things of the flesh instead of spiritual things. You're turning to lies and false teaching instead of God's truth. What on earth are you thinking? Both of you, those you turn to for help and those who are helped, will stumble and fall, and you will both perish together. And look at God's description of this destruction which is coming. Look at how vivid it is in verse 12 of chapter 30. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out. You've often driven, I think, in suburbs and you see this wall that you know next time you drive down that road, it's going to be lying flat. A high wall bulging out, about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel, smashed ruthlessly, that among its fragments there's not a piece big enough to even take a little bit of fire out of the furnace or a little bit of water out of the cistern. Shattered. There's no beating around the bush here regarding the spiritual end result of those engaged in this kind of fake, superficial religiosity. And again, the application to us could not be more timeous today and relevant to the world that we live in, where God's truth today has been traded for whatever does not cause offense. What does that look like in our day? Just think about this personally this morning. Where do we ask for God's word to be less clear? You know those passages, you're reading through them in your devotions and you say, no, surely it can't actually mean what it says. We don't want God's word to be clear. Where do we prefer reassurance over repentance? Where do we want sermons that soothe us but not search us? Where do we say, perhaps not with our mouths, but certainly with our choices, let me hear no more about the Holy One of Israel? Well, if this is true of us, as it was of God's people in Isaiah's day, how important is this really? I mean, does it really matter to God if we are not sold out for Jesus? Does it really matter if our hearts have made these earthly alliances with the world? As long as we continue to trust in Jesus, we coat it with a veneer of Christianity. Well, in the third place, we see the fury of a holy judge. Isaiah declares to his people, to God's people, a shocking reversal here of what God had actually intended for them. If they had only continued on the path of repentance, if they rejected their earthly alliances in military might and technology and horses and chariots. Look at what God says in chapter 30, verse 16. You said, no, we will flee upon horses. The Assyrians are coming, but we're going to flee on these Egyptian horses. Well, God says, you will flee away. And you say, we'll ride upon swift steeds, but your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five, you shall all flee, until you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. What Isaiah does here is he takes God's people back to a promise that God gave to them in Leviticus chapter 26. If you're making notes, maybe just put that as a side reference in your Bible, Leviticus 26. As the people of Israel were entering into Canaan, God said that if they walk in his ways and they obey his commands, he would not only abundantly provide for them, but he would protect them from their enemies. Now look at what God says to them back in Leviticus 26. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. What a tragedy it is then back in Isaiah to have God say to his people who have now voluntarily returned back to Egypt, 1,000 of my people will flee at the threat of one Assyrian. And at the threat of five Assyrians, you'll all be gone until all that is left is a remnant, a flagpole on a hill waving the flag of surrender, of defeat. So God firstly warns his own people that their trust in horses and the arm of flesh will be brought to nothing. But then Isaiah now lifts their eyes to see that the Lord will also judge the pagan nations, and specifically here, Assyria. You see, Judah does not need to look to Egypt to defeat Assyria, because God himself, the Holy One of Israel, will do it. Look at chapter 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. What's God speaking about here? Well, chapter 31 makes it clear, verse 8 and 9. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror. His officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Israel was looking to the Egyptian arm of flesh to deliver them from the Assyrians, but God tells them that he will slay his enemies with a sword, not of man. And so if we look back to chapter 30, then we see how the true people of God, the remnant, the faithful believers in that day will rejoice over God's triumph over the wicked in their midst when God steps in to fight for his people. Chapter 30, verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. Verse 31, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he, the Lord, will fight for them, with them, Judah, with the Assyrians. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its furnace made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, will kindle this fire. Isaiah gives us a terrifying historical picture of the divine judgment of God against the king of Assyria. But I want us to see in these verses language which becomes part of the Bible's larger vocabulary for the final judgment of Satan and all the wicked enemies of God. Really, as we read these verses, we have words which are a foreshadowing of hell itself. Here we see that God's enemies will not merely be defeated. They will come under the burning wrath of the Holy One. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we've reached once again a very low point in the book of Isaiah. Spiritually speaking, we're almost rock bottom here. But we see that Isaiah remains true to being the fifth gospel, this messenger of good news, that despite all our faithless alliances, despite our fake religiosity, despite the holy wrath of God, which we all deserve, God has not turned his back on his covenant of grace, his covenant to save a people for himself. And so in the fourth place, I want us to see the favor of a faithful savior. It's incredible that again and again and again in Isaiah, despite God's pronouncements of judgment against the unfaithfulness of his people, that God never stops calling his people to repentance and salvation. The patience and the love of God is absolutely astounding. Take a look at verse 15 of chapter 30. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. How tragic, but you were unwilling. Verse 18, nevertheless, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Isn't that amazing? The astonishing thing is not that Judah ran to Egypt. The astonishing thing is that after Judah ran to Egypt, the Lord still waits to be gracious. You see, grace is not God rewarding human wisdom and effort. Grace is God pursuing stubborn children who have added sin upon sin. And how stubborn, how unwilling can we be to not wait upon the Lord? We're so busy with our false refuges that we ignore, we refuse the grace that God is offering to us. We're so busy with our futile alliances and our fake spirituality that we miss out on this incredible truth that God is waiting to bless those who repent, who turn to Him, who find their rest in Him, who trust in Him. Just look at the undeserved blessing and favor in the midst of this spiritual mess and unfaithfulness. Look at what Isaiah says, chapter 30, verse 19. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right and when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. What a contrast to the beginning, to the trusting in the idols of the world, the futile destruction that awaits those who do. Here we see God's incredible mercy, His grace to wayward sinners. It's poured out on those who cry out to Him. God's response to our cry for forgiveness and salvation, it's always swift. As soon as he hears the cry of faith, he answers with great blessing and true salvation. Just look at the tenderness of God as our teacher here. And really on Father's Day, and we've seen that throughout Isaiah, God is often referred to as our Father. We have this picture of a father walking behind his wandering children, coming to crossroads and God whispers to us, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. See, when we enter into a relationship of faith in God, we can finally be set free from all our idols. The idols which our hearts previously looked to for misguidance, those idols which enslaved us, we will see them for their stupidity, for their weakness. And Isaiah says, in that day when you and I enter into a relationship with God, we will cast our idols away from us. Be gone. Just look at how committed God is to deliver his people when they call on him. Look at chapter 31, verse 4 and 5. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, a band of shepherds arrive, they make a noise, they bang sticks, they shout at this lion. He's unfazed. Nothing will move him from that which he's protecting. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And like a bird hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Where does that come from? Who does that come to? Well, look at verse 6 and 7. Turn to him. Turn to him whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which you have sinfully made for you. Turn to him. Repent. So in the final place today, I want us to see what awaits those then who do repent. What awaits us if we return to our faithful Savior, whom God will provide. In the final place, we see the fullness of a future glory. And here God lifts his people's eyes to really look beyond this life, beyond the immediate earthly predicament that they are in, and to see not only where the salvation will come from, but the fullness of the glory which awaits. Chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Here again in these verses, we have a wonderful pointer to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who will reign in righteousness. God has just been telling his people, stop looking to the earthly arm of flesh. Look to the King whom I will provide, who will reign in righteousness. This King, unlike Egypt and Pharaoh, this king will provide you with safety and security and shelter and a place of refreshing streams and shade from the heat of judgment. We saw this last time when the kingdom of God comes, even the curse of spiritual blinding and hardening of heart will be removed. God's people will see and hear and understand and speak. Look at the next verses. The eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. All remaining wickedness will be removed forever. What a gracious God we have, who not only warns his people of the consequences of remaining hostile to him. Yes, there's a real note of warning and judgment in these verses. But we have a God who woos us into his love with the most wonderful promises of an eternal future glory with him. But let's not miss a vital question this morning. How can the holy, righteous one of Israel be gracious to stubborn children who've added sin upon sin? The answer is not that God lowers his standards of holiness. The answer is not that God simply ignores our sin and brushes it under the carpet. The answer is Jesus. The righteous King of Isaiah 32 comes not only to reign, that is true, but he comes first to bear the judgment which his people deserve, as we see so clearly in Isaiah 53. At the cross, the fury of God's wrath described in these verses are poured out upon the suffering servant in the place of his people, so that all who turn to him in faith will find this rest and mercy and peace. And then from his throne, as Matt read to us early, he's gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. He pours out his Holy Spirit, who restores the barren wilderness of his people and one day the whole of this created, broken creation into a fruitful land. We don't have time this morning to look at chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. You'll see it's got a separate heading in the ESV on spiritually complacency, the spiritually complacent. But in these verses, Isaiah warns us to be very careful against the danger of spiritual complacency. You see, God's grace is wonderful. God's grace is scattered all over this passage, but we must always guard our hearts that in enjoying the grace of God, it does not lead us to a place of taking his grace for granted, a place of spiritual complacency. And so Isaiah in 9 to 14 pictures the land becoming barren, the city emptied, all joy stripped away until verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. In other words, what Isaiah is telling us is that the hope of God's people attaining this full future glory is not dependent upon us remaining faithful to the end. No, the story of the whole Bible is left to ourselves, we will quickly backslide into complacency. What we desperately need is the Spirit of God. And we see that in chapter 32, verse 15. Until this terrible picture of spiritual decline and complacency continues, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, the fruitful field becomes a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When will this happen? Well, Isaiah, from his perspective, says this will happen in a future age when God's Spirit is poured out on his people. That will bring fruitfulness and righteousness and peace and security and rest. We looked a couple weeks ago, Pentecost is the inauguration of this age. The Spirit has indeed been poured out, and much of this blessing of the Holy Spirit is already ours who believe now. But we must confess only in part, as we still wait the full harvest, the full outcome of this King who reigns in righteousness, who pours out his Spirit from on high, as we will be ushered in to an eternity of blessing and fruitfulness and peace and quietness and trust and security and rest and much joy. As I conclude this morning, in the light of what we've considered in these chapters, I'm reminded of what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just move on to there, which says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Isaiah reminds us all today that God is ready and eager to exalt himself in mercy and grace, and he's calling every one of us today to turn from your Egypt. Turn from your worthless idols. Turn from every refuge of the flesh which you have run to for direction, for guidance, and security. Return to Jesus, your faithful Savior. Rest in him, and then live for him in the power of his Holy Spirit, who has been poured out upon you, as we live every day of the present in the hope of this future glory which awaits us. I pray that not one of us will be found to be those who have neglected such a great salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you again this morning for your word. Just thinking back over some gospel conversations of this past couple weeks, of being told how we should not be speaking to people about the dangers and the terrible reality of hell. We should just be telling people about the wonderful promises in God. To come to a passage like this, to see that you tell us it's not either or, but both and. You warn your people. You warn us again and again that if we continue on the path of faithlessness, we will indeed come under the judgment of a holy and a righteous God. And for that, we should truly be terrified. But you are a God who delights to redeem, to save, to restore, to heal, to bring about fruitfulness in a barren land. And so you call us to return to yourself. And you've revealed your love to us through the righteous King who came as a servant, a suffering servant, to die on the cross in our place, that we might look to him to be saved and look to him to find all this fullness of glory both in this life and in the life to come. And so, Lord, we thank you that you woo us to yourself. You draw us to yourself in love. I pray, Lord, that as we grow in our love for you, we would be quick to discard our idols, the things that we have turned to for security. And Lord, for those today who are still chasing after the things of this world, the earthly alliances that they have made to be their security, to be their hope, won't you, in your mercy, reveal to them the futility of their ways? Reveal to them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save us. And may we all find our refuge in him today. We pray this in him and for his glory. Amen.